everyone. A word of prayer as we kind of start this portion of our service. I know some of you are impacted by the government shutdown, and that impacts your family very significantly, your own flow of work or non-work at this time, and a lot going on. And so we just want to take a moment just to lift up those of you, those just in our community, in our region, who are impacted by that, and really just ask for God's presence to be sensed amongst those who are struggling with all that that brings. So would you join me together as we pray? Merciful God, we thank you that you know about and are concerned about the everyday issues of life. And as some of us are sitting here, we have been struggling through the last several weeks without work, or perhaps dealing with family members who are struggling, or close friends that it's just a different time in their lives. We know that work is good, and that you've created us to work, and that there's a sense of, can be, a sense of joy and fulfillment and just doing things that do good in our community. And when that is kind of taken away unexpectedly, there can be an emotional and mental impact on that. And so we pray for those who are struggling with those issues, that your peace would rest upon them, and that you would allow them to sense that you are with them. But also, we know that financial struggles are very real for some folks. Some have the comfort of, you know, receiving that in the future, but that may make life difficult right now. Others don't have that assurance. And so we ask that they would be, each person would be provided for. That there would be some surprising ways and means of provision. And we ask that you would just come alongside all of those in need. Keep us aware of those who are struggling at this point, that we might respond as friends, as neighbors, as relatives. Guide us as well. And then, Lord, we pray for our leaders and ask that something would happen, Lord, that you would bring people together and that an agreement would be made and the government would open up and people would be back at work, and that you would help us to move forward. And so, Lord, we just come alongside of you, come alongside of our friends, that you would meet that need, and we come before you and bring this situation to you. In your mercy and your compassion, would you stir people towards action? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And just along those lines, I would say if you have been stirred of how do we help out in some way, probably the easiest thing is just to, if there's a local food bank or a local kind of program that's being set up to look after some of the needs of those folks, I would just seek them out and give in a way that you can and make sense for you and your family and in your neighborhood. So we continue to stand along with all of you. My name's Brian, one of the pastors here, and we have been in a series. This is technically week three of a series called God, Partial Perspectives. Last week was a bit off because we were off. It was inclement weather, and so Matthew had an abbreviated message. If you had a chance to see it online, you can check out our website, I think, for that, and there was an email that went out with a little abbreviated version. No hope of an abbreviated message today. We're going full length, but you may want to catch up. But this is a series where we have been taking a look at ways in which we come to understand who God is, and therefore what it means to follow after God, and acknowledging the fact that, you know, as an individual with a personality, with temperament, with limitations, with different backgrounds, we come to understand God in ways that might be a bit limited. And as we broaden our perspective, as we get to know other people, as we rub shoulders with people, maybe in our discipleship groups or here at church or in other places, we begin to see God in some new ways, in some fresh ways, to gain a fuller perspective of who God is. And so our intention during this series is to be able to explore that a little bit, to take a look at some ways in which God is revealed in the Scriptures, but also to invite, to encourage, to challenge us to maybe see God in some different ways, some fresh ways, and therefore deepen our relationship with that. I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, there's a workbook out in the Commons that allows you to go through some exercises in connection with the message today, for example, and some questions that you can talk with others about, or if you're in a discipleship group, those will kind of guide your way. And so I just encourage you to pick up one of those. But today I want to get at that by telling a bit of my story in how I came, some of the partial perspectives that have come to be a part of me and my understanding, and how some of that has grown over the years and expanded over the years. And then we're going to kind of land in on and explore a little bit more deeply about how the Scriptures reveal to us a God who is a God of compassion. And so that's where we're heading this morning. I grew up and eventually pastored for 12 years in predominantly white conservative churches in predominantly white conservative towns in western Pennsylvania. Those churches were highly influenced, I would say, by two historic traditions of the Christian faith that, and those, all those things together helped to shape my perspective on what it means to follow Jesus and really who God is. Who is this God that I follow? One of those traditions that helped shape me, that Matthew talked about a couple of weeks ago, which has a lot of different versions, but was the evangelical tradition. And I think if I had to, and I'm going to simplify a little bit, but simplify my experience a bit, there were really two important elements of the Christian life, according to that tradition, according to my upbringing and my experience. And one was the Bible, right? We were pretty passionate about and put a lot of emphasis on reading Scripture and understanding Scripture and teaching Scripture and memorizing Scripture and, you know, Scripture. The Bible was important. And I would say especially Paul's letters in the New Testament got a lot of emphasis, and in one of the churches, one of the pastors pretty much every Sunday did some messages out of Revelation, the book of Revelation, you know, so there's that little twist there. But it was highly, you know, New Testament oriented, highly Paul oriented in our understanding of Scripture. And then another priority for that tradition was just getting people saved, right, and into heaven. That coming to a personal relationship with God and kind of making a way for people to go to heaven. Now, there was another tradition that kind of was a part of the church that I grew up in and was a part of for a long time, which we might call, or has in some places been called, the holiness tradition. Ruth is going to touch on that next week and share a little bit about the history of that. But there were, again, in my experience, there were some really important elements of that. One is that it was important to pay a lot of attention to your personal morality, to purity, to behaving well. Okay? And one of the best ways to do that, or maybe three of the best ways to do that, was to read the Bible, again, and pray, and go to church, right? And so if we kind of put those things together, we were kind of going to move towards a good lifestyle. And so those two things combined, those two traditions combined in my own life, that to really set a foundation for me on what was really important and what did it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And so if I had to list them, I would say those priorities were to, one, you know, accept Jesus as my personal Savior and to help others to do the same. And so our priority really was on the eternal well-being of a person's soul, right? Read the Bible, pray, go to church. You know, that was important. Be nice to people. It's kind of a good, you know, just kind of be nice. That's good. And then avoid things. And there were a series of things that you would avoid. And so whether that would be, you know, alcohol, premarital sex, swearing, like AC/DC and Black Sabbath, kind of off the list. And pretty much every appearance of evil, right? And so we were just to avoid that. And when we were old enough, just vote pro-life, you know, a.k.a. Republican, and you're in pretty good shape. And so it pretty much summed up my responsibility as a Christian. Now, there was a lot of value in that for me. And I learned a lot. I came, for one, to know and love studying the scriptures. You know, that became important to me, and I still have that in me. It really gave me some clear moral guidelines that I complied with, at least in externally, right? Which kept me out of trouble, kept me out of jail, kept me, you know, from breaking my heart in a variety of ways. And so those were good things. Those moral guidelines were important. It gave me a sense that there was a knowledge that God loves people, okay? That was part of who God is, and that living in a way that pleases God was something to take seriously, and that God works in people's lives to bring spiritual life and growth. So I am grateful for those teachings that provided a foundation for my life, and really I feel that by the end of college, I felt I had a pretty good grip on who God is, right, and kind of what this Christian thing is all about. Well, after college, and really probably for about the first 10 or more years of ministry, I began to discover some scripture passages that we didn't talk too much about when I was growing up in my church. As much as we cared about the Bible, we didn't necessarily delve into these scriptures. They were scriptures that tended to talk to us more about that following God has something to do with meeting the practical needs of other people and caring about some of the real-life injustices that people were dealing with. And so, there's plenty of these scriptures, but as I was kind of wrestling through them, and you would run into some Proverbs, for example, in the Old Testament, these short little statements. And so, for example, Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." And then, you know, as you read through some more of the Old Testament, there were what are commonly known as the social justice prophets. And we've taken a look here at like Micah and Amos. And so, you know, one of the famous verses of Micah 6:8, you know, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And then as you kind of move, you know, into the Gospels a little bit, and you see Jesus, and for example, you know, the story, classic story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus says, "Hey, most important things in life, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And when asked, what does that mean? Well, it really means caring for people who are in need, like who actually are hurt, and caring and responding and showing compassion to those that are in need. That's really what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's really important to God. And then elsewhere in Matthew, we get this passage that from Matthew 25, you've heard this, and it's just a portion of it, and says, "Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" And so here this passage, and it's actually talking about some eternal consequences for what's going on. But it wasn't just about praying a prayer. It was about like taking care of people's needs, those who are in need, those who are vulnerable. And then really there are, you know, verses in the New Testament. So, for example, James 1:27 was another, you know, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And then 1 John chapter 3, you know, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And really there, you know, as you come to realize, there are like thousands of verses that talk about the poor and the vulnerable. And if you were to, you know, Google or on Twitter, just put in hashtag 2000 verses, and there's a lot of them that show up that are show God's heart and God's call to be engaged in the lives of people who are struggling. And so these, as I took a look at these scriptures, they really began to make me think, right? Why had I so rarely heard messages, or frankly preached messages, or had Sunday school lessons growing up on these passages? Why did they never seem to make their way onto kind of Christian voter guides that I was familiar with? You know, where was this? And more importantly, why did the church seem to have little interest in actually looking after the poor, the vulnerable, the taken advantage of? I was wondering if that was kind of a missing element in my perspective on who God is. Well, not only was I during this time, and this is, I'm an adult now, right? I was exposed to these scriptures, but I was also started to be exposed to people who were following Jesus, but had a bit of a different perspective from my tribe, you know, from how I grew up. And they were offering up glimpses of a different perspective of what following Jesus is all about. So, for example, I would read some stories of the early church, and there's one quote. Now, this is an emperor, Roman emperor, who was a pretty harsh critic of the Christian church. But he had to make this confession. Julian said, "The godless Galileans," that's those who follow Christ, "care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." And he went on to say, "While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." All right? So these early Christians seem to be pretty assertive and aggressive in caring for the needs of those around them. And then I heard about a guy named William Wilberforce. He was an 18th, 19th century dignified, white, male, British politician, and a Christian who was seriously committed to Christ. And that commitment drove him and compelled him to commit his life as a politician to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. And really for the last 20 years of his life, he struggled with that, and he was finally successful. And I think 3 days after or before he died, there was a bill that accomplished just that in the British Empire. And then I was exposed, as many of us are, to Mother Teresa, right? And she was a Roman Catholic. She was a nun who had committed herself to working amongst the poorest of the poor in India, and then started an organization that spread around the world. And she was showing her faith by caring for those who struggled greatly. I hear about a pastor in East Germany, who was concerned and was starting to speak out about communist totalitarianism and human rights abuses, and just started a prayer meeting, a small prayer meeting. And eventually that prayer meeting, they decided one night that they were going to go out on the street with candles. And eventually there were many people who joined them in 1989 in East Germany and led to the destruction of the Berlin Wall. And how that had a ripple effect amongst churches and pastors in other Eastern European countries. These were people who were moving beyond their church walls. And then Dr. King. And believe it or not, I knew very little about Dr. King growing up. But I discovered he was actually a pastor. Wow. And his sermons, as we heard earlier this morning, were filled with scriptures, right? And he was motivated and out of love, and he was committed to this nonviolent pursuit of racial justice. And then someone like Desmond Tutu, who was another pastor, a South African Anglican, who was best known for his nonviolent anti-apartheid activism. And then somebody like Oscar Romero from El Salvador, a priest who spoke out against poverty and social injustice and assassinations and torture that were common in El Salvador, and eventually lost his life in that cause. And then I beyond all that, just on a personal level, just started meeting people who were different than I. They were, you know, different political party. They were different churches. They had different perspectives. And I was beginning to understand that this good news of the kingdom of God, or of following Jesus, was not just concerned about our spiritual lives or our eternal lives, but it impacted the social lives and circumstances of people right here and now. And I think Wilberforce, who we looked at earlier, summed up that perspective succinctly. He said, "A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all." And so this challenge to see, to be exposed to men and women who were taking this faith seriously, these scriptures seriously. And it began to open up for me a new perspective on God and what it means to follow Jesus. And so I've got to admit, there was a time there that it was all kind of disorienting, right? Because I was pretty sure that I had it pretty well wrapped up. And I kind of had a pretty good grasp on who God is, and could share the scripture passages that would tell you exactly what that was all about. And again, my upbringing was good. There was some good foundation there. But I was discovering that it had only provided for me a partial perspective, an incomplete view of God. And so there was some internal conflict going on as I kind of wrestled with some of this new information that I was getting and some of the old information that I was still trying to sift through. And then, you know, there was some of that kind of wrestling with the fact that not only were we just kind of not too much, pay too much attention to that, those elements, but, you know, there was in some ways some voices in my background were openly critical of, or at least suspicious of, those who were kind of doing the that work out in the community. And I think some of those, you know, criticisms still linger today. We're just not so sure that the church should be so involved in these real life issues and in the practical needs and in the injustices of society. And I think, to be fair, you know, there was probably a hesitation on many of those churches to get involved in these matters, was in part due to a lack of personal exposure to people of color, to people in real poverty, to people who were being treated unjustly. And so they just kind of went forward and doing what seemed to make sense. But here was my dilemma. What do I do with all these scriptures that I was finding, and these people and these movements who are painting a broader picture? My eyes had been opened, and I was beginning to see another part of the prism, if you will. Kind of an expanding insight into who God is, into the nature and heart of God. A more holistic understanding. So I was forced to reckon with this whole notion of social and economic and racial justice and the message of those in what we might and has been called the social justice tradition. Were these, and I had to wrestle with, were these ideas rooted in, you know, the political left or in the liberal media? Or were they embedded in the text of the same Bible I had been reading and memorizing for all these years? Were they revealed in the person of Jesus? Were they consistent with an understanding about the kingdom of God as not just something kind of way out there and in the future, but something that makes a difference on real lives here and now? And so since then, I've been on this journey, really, of trying to discover more, of seeking to get this, to know this God who is revealed as the God of compassion. And so as we take a look, I just want to kind of take a look a little bit at that, what we do discover as we look at the whole of Scripture. And we see a God who is indeed compassionate towards those who are in need, those who are oppressed, those who have been shoved to the margins. In a number of places, that word compassionate actually is used to describe God. What is that? What is compassion? In the Hebrew and Aramaic terms, that word compassion really, really refers to the womb. Or I think of it sometimes as your guts. There is this kind of a deep feeling internal when you see something and respond to it and are kind of compelled to move towards it. In English, that compassion means to feel or suffer with. It really speaks about a feeling and a way of being that flows out of that kind of feeling in our guts. And so compassion can be thought of as feeling the suffering of someone else and being moved to do something about it, to come alongside of them. We read about how Jesus was moved with compassion on several occasions in the Gospels, and how really Jesus embodies God's compassion. God feels people's pain and is stirred to act. So the Scriptures don't tell us just about, you know, hey, here's a list of things to do, go be compassionate. Instead they show us what God is like. They show us the nature of God and then make it clear to us who God is most concerned about and what God is concerned about, and then getting us to grapple with, if that's true, if that's right about who God is, then what does that mean to me as I relate to the people around me? And so there are several places in Scripture where we can see these descriptions and these encounters with God that reveal more of who God is. And so from the very beginning of Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in the law portion of it, we see several passages, but I want to read just one of those to you. Again, thousands of years ago. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." And so this great God is also a God who is concerned about the vulnerable, the orphans, the widows. Psalms. In the Psalms, we see a variety of these passages, and here's one of them. "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked." Now, it's interesting to note, oftentimes there's these four categories or four kinds of people that show up in these Scriptures time and time again that are closest to God's heart. They're orphans and widows and immigrants, we would say, and the poor. And it's odd for ancient deities, as written in Scriptures and different accounts, that the God would be concerned about these folk. Normally, it's the elite that they work with. The leaders, the presidents, the kings. But God, time and time again, is portrayed as this God who cares about the ones who have kind of been pushed to the bottom. Interesting. And then I want to read with you, and it won't be up on the screen, and just hear for a moment these words from Isaiah. Again, one of the prophets. And here Isaiah serves as kind of this spokesperson of God. And in Isaiah 56:1, we kind of get the beginning part of this prophecy, if you will, and then we'll finish up in Isaiah 58. But this is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close to at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. And he gets in, just as an aside, the people were fasting, and probably this was the Day of Atonement, the one holiest day of the year, and fasting was a big part of that. And this was a spiritual practice that was, you know, highly esteemed amongst the people of Israel. And there's an assessment here that surprises some. Isaiah 58, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to turn away from your flesh, from your own flesh and blood, Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Okay. That's, I'm starting to get this, right? That this is kind of God's heart as God shares it with God's people. And then I think we can rediscover that other portion of the scriptures that would seem to be front and center, but we didn't always know what to do with them growing up, and that was the Gospels, right? And we take a look at Jesus' life and ministry. We see how Jesus alleviated human suffering wherever he went by healing those with sicknesses and disabilities and by setting free the demonized, by telling people to give to the poor, and by challenging the purity-focused religion of those spiritual leaders who practiced these spiritual disciplines but neglected justice and the love of God, as it says in Luke 11. We notice how Jesus was constantly elevating the dignity and ensured the needs were met of those who were commonly shoved to the margins of first century society, whether it was children or women or lepers or sinners or Gentiles, Samaritans, traitors, other people of ill repute. Jesus embodied the compassion of God, that compassionate love of God wherever he went. And really, that's what I've come to love most about Jesus, seeing that compassionate life in action. You see, this is who God is. God is compassionate. And as we look at the Bible as a whole, we see that it is God's will, it is God's desire, God's intention that people everywhere flourish, that they are well-fed, they have shelter, they have opportunity, they have peace. They have freedom from injustice and oppression. And the scriptures just make that clear. And where we see poverty and hunger and injustice and violence, that's not God's will. And God calls us to do what we can to partner with God in making God's vision a reality. There are different ways of going about that, but we cannot ignore that call. So, I still do believe that God is a God of good news, a God of integrity. I've come to see that with some more nuances to those perspectives, and we're going to be examining some of those as we move forward in this series. But I also have come to believe that God is also the God of compassion. God cares about our personal, spiritual lives and morality, yes, but also about the real needs of people around us and the people and systems that leave some without the opportunity that others have. And so as we grow in our love for God and our understanding of God's love for us, we will grow in our love for our neighbors. And if we are going to have integrity, that means we're going to have to act in some ways to come alongside and help people flourish. So I hope for one thing that my story is a source of encouragement for you. People can change, right? Perspectives can grow and be expanded. Growth can come. In my situation, no one argued me into a new perspective. But it was, I think God's Spirit was at work in my heart, in my mind, in my thinking. And also I believe that I just had a bit of an attitude of being open, being curious, being willing to be exposed to new kinds of thinking and different kinds of people, to listen to people's stories. And eventually, over time, I grew to see God in a more complete way, and that has impacted how I live. I've got a lot more expansion to do, and a lot more growth that needs to take place in breadth and in depth and perspective in my relationship with God. But I'm encouraged by the growth that comes. And I think as many of us, feel that, boy, don't people ever change? Well, some people do, and that's a good thing. And so this, as we move towards wrapping up, I want to leave you with, I think, an invitation. An invitation to gain a fuller perspective. One of the goals in this series, as we've talked about, is to explore some of those other perspectives, to get to know God in some different ways, some deeper ways, maybe some richer ways, whether it's the God of compassion or good news or integrity or intimacy or presence, just for an even fuller, more holistic view of who God is, what God is like. Maybe it's a matter of just focusing on one for this particular season of your life and just spending some time exploring there. So I know that this morning many of you are all about this God of compassion perspective, right? I mean, you've been there a long time, or you've come there and you're totally on board, and this kind of God has captivated you, and you're passionate about social justice and about living out your faith in these practical ways. And I think it will be helpful as we continue to pursue that and continue to grow in that to be aware, as we're trying to do with each of these traditions, be aware of some of the vulnerabilities of this approach. For example, I find myself at times being frustrated with those who don't get it like I get it now, right? I don't know if any of you have had that experience. But I have to guard against whether it's being condescending or dismissive or having unhealthy anger, at least in my mind, right? And really, I think Dr. King identified as well that it may be easy in the fight against injustice to become angry or to try to create strength or change in our own strength. He spoke of opening our lives to God in Christ, and then he said this: only through an inner spiritual transformation do we gain the strength to fight vigorously the evils of the world in a humble and loving spirit. There were others writing in Sojourners magazine that remind their fellow activists to not neglect our souls so we don't end up cynical, burned out, and reactionary. See, all of that, I think, just is an invitation to make sure that we are connecting with the God of who is the God of integrity, or the God of intimacy, the God of power, who is at work and can bring about that internal transformation that maybe we struggle with. I think there's an element that when we think about those who seem not to get it like we do, that we can be reminded too that prayer is a thing, that people can change, that people's just asking God, that God would open people's hearts and minds, not to see things our way, but just to be open to the God of compassion and to see God in a fresh way. And so if you relate most to God as the God of compassion, maybe is there another perspective that you feel inspired to dig into a little more deeply, to give you a fuller perspective of God's goodness and God's life. Now, there may be others of us here who may benefit from exploring the experiences of this social justice tradition. I would encourage you just to try to seek to get to know this God of compassion. Reflect on some of the passages that we've looked at this morning, and there's some in the workbooks that we'll take a look at this week, and others of them, just to allow yourself to get to know God's heart for the vulnerable. Some of you work at World Vision or have, and Bob Pierce was the founder of that, but he had this prayer that was, you know, kind of a famous prayer. Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. And so as we read those passages and as we just come to understand God in a prayerful way, how does, you know, God open my heart that I might be stirred with the things that stir you, that move compassion in you? And then I'll just say to those of us who may be a little bit wary of social justice, you know, the tradition, like I have been in the past, don't be afraid that showing compassion towards those in need is, you know, going liberal, right? Or requires aligning yourself with a particular political party. Whether you tend to be progressive or liberal or conservative or libertarian, I think it's worth asking the question. Consider how does knowing that God is a God of compassion impact where I volunteer or whom I befriend or how I spend my money or how I engage politically? Think through that. Pray through it. Talk with others about how God's concern for justice can be expressed through your lives and through this church and in our nation as a whole. How can we fill our communities with the compassionate love of Jesus? It's a question I think we all need to wrestle with. So, obviously, knowing God as a God of compassion eventually should spill out into our lives. And Cedar Ridge, you know, is where we imagine being a community that have agents of love, peace, and hope scattered around and serving the poor and standing with the vulnerable. And really, there are opportunities here for us to express compassion, whether it's through advocacy for Greencastle and some after-school programs that they are looking for, the backpack program that we have, our Guatemala partnership. Service days are ways that we try to get out into the community. And then there obviously are other causes that you know of and are passionate about, and hopefully you can find support, whether you're doing that professionally or just as hobbies, so to speak, as a passion that drives you. We hope that you can find support here from friends who can say, yeah, we're with you, and we'll be praying for you and supporting you as you work in things that are important to you. I also do want to mention that tomorrow, which is a special day, we're connecting with a group in Olney from 11 to 2, and it's a day of service in which we're going to be gathering with people of different faiths at the congregation on Georgia Avenue in Olney. And I'll just give you a little more details before we go. But this is another way that, especially if you're local and want to join with some people here at Cedar Ridge to participate in that, we would encourage you to come out and honor Dr. King. There may be other events in your neighborhood that you can be involved in as well. As we get to connect with the God of compassion, there's plenty of ways that we can help express that compassion around us. Well, I've been at Cedar Ridge for 10 years this month, as when we first started to come. And really, Cedar Ridge has been instrumental in my growth that I've talked about today. It's come as I've interacted with different people here, and I've come to get your perspective and understanding of who God is, and that's been good for me. And one of the other ways that I've grown is through my involvement in Guatemala. Back in 2011, I took my first trip to Apala. And it was really my first look at real material poverty in a close-up kind of way. We saw homes that were made of sticks and plastic tarps and dirt floors. We met men and women who are not in poverty because they are lazy or because they wanted a handout. They, in most cases, are working in the fields from dawn until dusk. They're working hard and striving to provide the best future for their children. But life is hard, and they face a lot of obstacles. And sometimes they just need their friends or their relatives or sometimes some strangers to come and work alongside them to help them get ahead to where they want to be. It's easy to be moved with compassion towards them. But how do we respond? Do these people need spiritual help? You know, do they need to know that God loves them? Do they need to experience the love and peace and joy that Christ brings? Do they need to learn how to live a life of love? Absolutely, right? And many of them are doing that through their involvement with their local churches. They are knowing that and they are growing in that. And there is genuine spiritual help that can be beneficial to their lives. But would it also help that they had maybe, you know, a metal roof over their head that kept water from dripping on their forehead or turning their dirt floors into mud? Maybe they could use cement on those floors that keep, you know, their belongings from washing out of the side of their homes. Maybe some cinder block walls as well. Could they use that as well? Absolutely. But compassion also goes beyond what we might call relief or charity for individuals, because their children need an opportunity to have some educational opportunities to be able to help break the cycle of poverty. And people need to be engaged throughout that country in fighting discrimination against the indigenous, calling out corruption in the government, addressing the inequity of land ownership, demonstrating alternatives to violence, and a host of other complex issues that leave men and women and children without food, without adequate shelter, without opportunity, without hope. And I now believe that doing all that in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit is a very real part of following this God of compassion. And what's true here, or true in Guatemala, is also true right here in our backyard. I'm going to wrap up with another quote from Dr. King. It said, "Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a dry-as-dust religion." I don't want to be a part of a dry-as-dust religion, right? Because we don't have a dry-as-dust God. The God that we come to know through the scriptures and just through experience is rich and warm and compassionate and loving and merciful to all those in need. And so I just invite you to open your heart and mind to other perspectives and come to see God for who God really is. We're going to move to a time of communion. And when we think about that Last Supper that Jesus ate together, it was a Passover meal. And the Passover was really a celebration, a feast, celebrating deliverance, celebrating liberation, that the Israelites had been set free from slavery. And so Jesus, the Passover lamb, came to set people free as well. And so that imagery was all about this part of this Last Supper, this meal, as he shared the bread and the cup with his disciples. And it can be on our minds as well today. This meal does call us to remember that Jesus forgives us personally, that comes alongside us to strengthen us spiritually. So let's reflect on that as we receive it today. But this meal is also a meal of liberation that can remind us of a compassionate God